It is such a blessing today to be able to get together and study God's Word. And this weather has been cold, but there's snow on the mountains. I don't know if you saw it coming in. It depends on what direction you were coming from, but interesting enough. This morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're in the final, you might say, part of this letter, this second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And remember, he's correcting them because they have basically denied, one, his authority, denied that he was truly that servant of God. And yet in Corinth, their lives were being lived at the most lascivious way in so many areas that they weren't following God, although they claimed to have God. So you had the Jews there, you had the Romans, you had the Greeks. And it was primarily that influence that brought in all these false gods. And their false gods accompanied them to bring in false religion and false faith and false ideas of how to be right with God. And so all of that was circumstances that was a little hard to overcome for the church at Corinth, but yet they began to attack the Apostle Paul. So Paul, in this final chapter, lays it out to them. This morning, I want to pick it up, and I'm going to read again verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 9. This is the way we did it last week, and we'll start as we get ready this morning for all that God has in store. So follow along, please. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 5, and then verse 9. He says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified." Verse 9. "For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong, and this also we pray, that you may be found complete." Father God, we pray that that completeness of the work of your word and your spirit in our lives, God, would come to fruition, that we would all be made into that person, Lord, that as the word describes, made that complete person in you. And so, Father, we pray for that today as we conclude this exciting chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. And once again, church, if you agree, say amen. So you should have an outline, and we've covered so far. I've titled this, Being Made Complete. And actually, in the Old King James, it says, Being Made Perfect. Well, we know that there's going to be a breakdown with that word for perfect, because we don't see ourselves. And actually, when you start telling yourself that you're perfect, you might have a problem. I know you've been telling your wife that, but you need to back off a little. And she's been telling you she's perfect. And you need to say, "Oh, honey, I know that." But anyhow, but whatever the case may be, you know, perfection, is that what we're speaking here? No, it means complete. It means total, not lacking in anything that God wants you to have. So the reality is we've got to be complete. And in all of these things we covered last week, we talk about the need in Roman numeral 1. We covered A, the need of our progress. We talked about the fact that we go through this and it's not all done at once, but there's a progressive element to it, and the nature of our progress. And we talked about this in verse 9, and we are to be made complete or perfect in the things of God for what he wants to do. But this morning, we now go back to the first part of this chapter, which is actually Roman numeral 2. And there are some perils against our being made complete. There are those areas that get in the way of our life that cause us to stumble or to really not embrace all that God wants for our life. So we've got to understand them, and we got to deal with them. So we're going to deal with some things this morning. I'm kind of reminded about the lady that attended the church, and the message was on patience, and patiently enduring. And she was in a hurry when she got out of the church to get home, but she had to stop by the store, and she pulls in, and she noticed that as she's zigzagging in her Mercedes up and down the aisle, she saw a man coming out, loaded with packages, heading for his car. Now, women know how to do this. I don't pay attention to this, but women do. My wife's one of them. And so she drove up, parked right behind him, and waited while he opened his trunk and loaded it with packages. Finally, he got out of his car, backed out of the stall. And she was trying to be polite. She had just heard a sermon. And then all of a sudden, she said, okay, I'm ready to pull in. But all of a sudden, this young guy with his Corvette come blazing down and jerked right in front of her and pulled in that spot. Now, of course, she had learned a message on patience. But so she shouted to him, and he just got up and walked away. He could care less. And so she says, I've been waiting for that parking space. And this college-age guy said, sorry, lady, that's how it is when you're young and quick. And so at that instant, in her patience lesson, she put her Mercedes in gear, stepped on the brake, revved it up, floorboarded it, crashed into the right rear of his car fender and panel of his flashy new Corvette. Now, the young man turned around. He's jumping up and down, shouting. He says, you can't do that. The lady in the Mercedes said, that's how it is when you're old and rich. And so sometimes, now that might trigger home feelings to some of you, but the reality is sometimes, you know, people just do things and we get, okay, so my perfection gets really dented and it gets put out of the way. But a failed example, yes, I wouldn't use her as a good example of the lesson she learned. But it does remind me about a man named C.H. Spurgeon, a great man of God of the past, an English preacher, and at a Christian retreat said that he had reached a state of spiritual perfection. After all, this is what we're talking about in that degree. We just have to have the words understood. And without a word, Spurgeon picked up a pitcher of ice-cold water and poured it on the man's head. When the man became angry and reacted like any normal person would if cold water was poured across your head, Spurgeon looked at him and said, well now, I know exactly what spiritual perfection you've arrived at. And so I don't know how that would work for you and I, but I think it might show some things that we got to fix. Now, there are four perils that basically come from Scripture. And I won't be able to give you all the scriptures for these four perils, and they do affect our being made complete. And, of course, the peril of a non-surrender life, the peril of not surrendering to Christ, the peril of not ridding ourselves of the old, the pride, the humility, and those things that kind of get in our way. And, fourthly, the peril of non-examination. So we're going to take a look at these this morning and see what the Lord has for us. So first and foremost, we talk about that example. And as we look at that example, in order to emphasize his admonition, Paul used several vivid pictures to illustrate the perils assigned to prevent our being made complete. In the first part of this verse, right there, as we start off in Corinthians here, 2 Corinthians, and we look at verse 4, I want you to notice that. So I read down through here already, and he says in verse 4, for though he, speaking of Jesus, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Number one, we need to understand that peril of a non-surrendered life. So Paul lays it out very clearly to the Corinthian believers, and they were speaking against him, they were speaking against the things of God, and he's letting them know about Jesus, that Jesus himself, it appeared as though he was weak. He says, for though he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. When we think about what God's done in our lives, what are we living by? Are we living underneath that old area of life and say, I can't do better than this, I can't be better than this, I can't see better than this? Or are we allowing that work of God's Spirit in our life to take us to that position of truly being surrendered to the Lord? In other words, I yield to Him. I yield to His Spirit, and that brings about the first changes that need to be in my life. But it's a peril in a sense. If you don't surrender your life, then you're on your own. and that doesn't work out so well, you better be rich and fast because you're going to have some problems in life. And so the example, he was crucified through weakness. Now, it's interesting because what does that mean? Does it mean that he was so weak in himself that he was unable to resist any foes of the enemy? Absolutely not. Or was he simply the victim of circumstances? Absolutely not. Jesus was in full control the whole time. But how did they do all of this to him, we would say? I mean, I'm to follow his example, but my, how do you do that when you see what he went through? Well, the word weakness, if you'll notice in verse 4, it says, for we are weak in him. That word weak, also in some translations it'll say weakness, it's a word which is total emptiness of all self. It's an emptiness of one's life, surrendering everything. But when you don't surrender, then you're in peril to come to that position of being complete in him. So surrendering all things, that peril it develops when we so are used to getting our own way, doing our own thing, and saying, I've got my own way to handle all of this. So used here, it means Jesus chose to totally humble himself as an empty vessel unto the Father, placing his entire life in dependence on the Father's will. That is the Father's will being all. So when we end up in a crisis in our life, in a circumstance in our life, do we just simply say, God, I'm trusting you, I'm really trusting you, and I'm going to yield everything to you, for you are sovereign over all things? Well, we might start off like that, might be good words to say, and even pray. But then we go, whoa, I got to take care of this. And we have our own circumstance that we want to take control over. So the reality here is humility was at the very foundation of the life of Jesus. And actually, that is the way Jesus lived his entire earthly life, totally surrendered to the Father. And yet I'm growing in that. I want to get there. I'm working on it. And there's times in my life where I go, yeah, I'm surrendered. I'm surrendered. And all of a sudden, I go, I better take control. I better get this. I better handle this and handle that. Remember, Jesus used these words over and over, and I'll just quote a few of them, and I think it'll strike at home. In John chapter 5, verse 19, I want to read the verse to you where Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So he completely yielded himself, and he says, I could do nothing of myself. We say, oh, yeah, I could do that, and I tell everybody I might be able to do that, but then comes the part where I say, okay, step aside, I got this. And we usually feel like we can handle this all on our own. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. I hear, I judge, my life, my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Whose will are we looking for? It's usually our own will. It's usually our own plan because we figured it out. We know what we want. But yet, is that something that we're modeling after Jesus? Absolutely not. And then another scripture in John 6:38, Jesus said, for I have not come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So why are we here today? So we go through these circumstances and we go, Lord, I surrender it to you. I put it in your hands. We say, I trust God explicitly till I have to make up my own decision. But yet Jesus didn't do that. He surrendered his will. And yet, that's a hard thing to do at times. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know all of us, especially those type A's, are going to say, well, I am surrendering to the Lord, but I'm going to do it this way. And yet, we find ourselves in a dilemma. So Paul in our text says in verse 4, for though he was crucified through weakness, this weakness is asthenia in the Greek. And what it refers to is that that not that he was truly weak and unable to take care of himself. No, it's just that he took a position of yielding to the Father, number one. And so that can be perilous to our life sometimes because we don't want to yield it to the Father. We want control. Now, that's some of you. The other part of you say, yeah, of course I'm there. It's the Father's will. I'll trust him. But do we ask, what do you want me to do? Because it's not just surrendering it to the Father. It's, Lord, what would you have me to do? And there are both areas that are involved. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, seeming then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. So we're to hold on to that faith, trusting him in all things. Amen? Okay. Secondly, our peril is not being surrendered to Christ. It's not just being surrendered, but it's being surrendered to Christ. Turn in your Bibles with me to hold your place here and go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Because we say he's my Lord, he's my Savior. Okay, then if that's the case, then we should surrender totally to him. You go, well, Pastor, he's not here. Yeah, he is by the Holy Spirit power. He is alive and well. But he, yes, he's in the heavens, but he's right here in my heart and life. Romans 8, 29, Paul says something that is very, very important. Remember the verse in front of it about all things working together for good to those who love God. But look at verse 29. It says, for whom he, Jesus, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I mistakenly said he for Jesus, but it's the Father. For whom the Father foreknew, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So first and foremost is that's absolute surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I found myself in that position, I remember years ago, I had come to the Lord, and there was a man, a great man of God, speaking at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and I had just found salvation, and this man was teaching on a midweek service, and he says, have you totally surrendered to Jesus? And he kept saying that, and I go, would you quit saying that? Because I haven't done it. And then I thought, okay, I'm going to have to look into this. So we're still in Romans, and yet he tells us here that we've been predestined for that purpose. So let's look at another passage in Romans, Romans chapter 12. And here's the passage he taught that night, and my life just was surrendered. I just gave it all to him. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, this would include you sisters, by the mercies of God that you present your life or your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So first and foremost, that we surrender our life. Have you presented your life to the Lord? And some say, well, I've done that. You know what? I have to do this all the time. So you may have done it once in your life, and you go, ah, I got that. Done. Okay. Never have to worry about that again. But I believe it's in the imperative where it's talking about it's a continual process. So I have to surrender my life to the Lord all the time and surrender to his will all the time. So I present my body as a living sacrifice. And I've said this before, it might be easier to die for him. Some people say, well, as long as I don't have to live for him, that maybe when I cancel out of this world, then I could say I've accomplished it. You know what? It's not as easy, but to live for him is the imperative. To live for him, surrender to him as a living sacrifice. Are we there yet? And so if we really want to grow and become mature in the things of God, that's what we got to do. And it may be hard, but yet it's essential. And then look at Romans 13, 14, while you're right there. In fact, you can look at verse 13, Romans 13, 13 and 14. He says, let us walk properly in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So I've got to make that decision. The peril is when I don't surrender to Christ and I find myself in difficult positions and I find myself failing to live up to everything God wants in my life. So I have to surrender this life to the Lord, and by doing so, I put on. So that's the positive. We take on the life of Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Well, first of all, if we're born again, he lives in us. Amen? He dwells in us. But this means a role of taking that position that I have to choose, which way am I going to go? I'm going to follow the Lord, and I'm going to put him on, so to speak, and do what he does, and that is absolutely surrendered to the Father's will. Now, you say, that's pretty tough. And in fact, years ago, I was told that really by Satan, basically told me, he says, if you quit making things so hard for people, then they would just be there thriving to come in. And I go, you know what? And I knew it was Satan, because I'm not making it hard for people. I'm making the reality of what we're called to do. And that is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him, to take his will and not our own. But there's a third peril, and that's getting rid then of the old self. So the positive part is I take on the life of Jesus, but then I get rid of that which is not him. And I have to make a decision to do that. We still have our part to play in all of this. Paul says in Ephesians 4, you don't have to turn there, just listen to this. He says, stop lying to each other. He's talking to the church, the body of Christ. He says, if you are angry, don't sin by nursing your grudges. If anyone is stealing, you must stop it. Don't use bad language. Whoa, zing. There might have been somebody here that had some bad language thing going on. Maybe when they got here today. It says, don't do that. Say only what is good and helpful to those you are talking to, and what will give them a blessing. So we should be giving a blessing and instead of a cursing. And when the Holy Spirit shows us what we need to do, he will also give us the power to obey that. But we are continually growing spiritually and more into that image of Jesus Christ. So it has been said then, if I'm going to put on Christ, the way up to that position is the way down. See, many people see changes taking place in their life, and the prescription given today is just try harder. You just got to do it harder. You got to put more effort into it. But is that what the scripture says? I'm reminded of one day Lucy went up to Charlie Brown and offered him that she would hold the ball for him and he could kick it. And he said, no thanks. And he says, every time you say you'll do it, I fall flat on my back. And as soon as Charlie Brown accused Lucy of this, she began weeping and sobbing. Oh, you're so right. I admit that times in the past I played cruel tricks on you, but I've seen the error of my ways. And I've seen the hurt in your eyes. Won't you give a poor, repentant girl another chance? Whoa. Charlie Brown said, okay. So he backed up. He started running towards that ball. And just as he was about to kick it, Lucy pulled the ball away. Once again, Charlie Brown went flying through the air and ended up flat on his back. And Lucy walked away, and she commented to a friend. Said, unfortunately, recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things. In other words, you have to not only recognize, you got to do it. And that's what a lot of Christians kind of want to ignore that. An astute observation, Lucy, is not enough for merely to recognize that fault. We must change our ways. In other words, we must allow God to take control. So have we been surrendering things to the Lord? A lot of people journal. And I have things that I'm trusting God with and surrendering to the Lord. And these might be areas in my life where I get anxious for something or I get stressed out or whatever it might be. Yes, I do. And we go through these challenges, or it might even be some things that I just say, God, I got to give this up. This is not right. I got to get rid of it. But the passage in James chapter 4, if you'll look over there with me, so Hebrews, James, so turn right past 2 Corinthians, and I'm just going to give you a couple scriptures, but here in James, we're told something very clearly along that same line. And so in James chapter 4, of chapter 4, verse 6, look with me there. He says, but he, the Lord, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Would you read verse 10 out loud with me? He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So he will lift us up to follow that which is his will. But God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As a matter of fact, a man named Samuel Johnson was a Christian and a noted literary author of the 18th century. And he wrote, actually, the first major English dictionary. How'd you like to have a brain like that? And some have written their own dictionary, but I mean a real one. And in 1738, he wrote, "Almighty God, enable me to shake off sloth and redeem the time misspent in idleness and sin by a diligent application of the days yet remaining." And so, of course, this is a long time ago. In 1759 then, 21 years later, in his memoirs, he wrote this, "Enable me to shake off idleness and sloth." And then in 1761, 23 years after the beginning, he wrote, "I resolve until I'm afraid to resolve again." And in 1764, he noted, he says, "My indulgence since my last reception of the sacrament has sunk into grosser sluggishness. My purpose from this time on is to avoid idleness and to rise early." Okay, good ambition there. 5 months later, in 1764, he entered into his diary, "To rise early and no later than 6 a.m., if I can." If I can. And then in 1765, he wrote these words. He says, "I purpose to rise at 8, because though I shall not rise early, it shall be much earlier than I have been arising. But I will often lie around till 2 at times." This was a long time ago. He didn't have a lot of work to do, obviously. In 1769, he says, "I am not yet in the state to form many resolutions. I purpose and hope to rise early in the morning at 8, and by degrees at 6, possibly." And in 1775, he wrote, "When I look back at on my resolutions for improvement and amendments, which have been broken year after year after year, why do I yet try and resolve them? I try because reformation is necessary and despair is criminal. I now resolve, finally, to rise at 8 a.m. Finally. In other words, you got to lower the standard. In 1781, he wrote, "I will not despair. Help me, oh my God. I now resolve to rise at 8 or sooner to avoid idleness." That's a record of 43 years, if you were counting up, of failure. As a matter of fact, when you hear this, you nod your head because you identify with him. And that's because we've all had those bad times in our life, those bad decisions, those bad areas of our life. We've tried to make basic changes, and we just couldn't do it. So we simply lower the standard. No, the standard is Jesus Christ. And we have to look at that, what he did for us and how he did it and how he lived his life. But the age-old question remains. How do you change your ways? The usual prescription today is just try harder. Really? I don't think that's been working too well. And so that peril that goes with submitting our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the root problem that keeps us from it? It's pride, P-R-I-D-E. In fact, James teaches the root problem is pride. Actually, there in verse 6, if you're in James 4, he says, "But he, the Lord, gives more grace, and therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." In other words, that humility we think is a good area, of a good characteristic, but are we humble to surrender to the Lord? Are we humble to allow him and his way in our life? Are we humble to allow the Lord to be strong in us? Okay, there's another term then, and that is the humility. Look with me at James chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Therefore, because of all of this, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Humble, surrender to the Lord, and he will lift you up. Say verse 10 out loud with me, please. He says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We used to sing that in Calvary Chapel years ago, and I loved that song. I'm not going to sing it for you, okay, because I don't want to humble myself to that level. But humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So what does it mean? When I totally surrender to the Lord, and I go, "Lord, I got all of these areas that I need your help, but I'm surrendering them to you, and I need your help in them." You would be amazed how one by one they begin to drop off and change in your life. And thanks be to God, he's there to help you. But the peril is when you don't. So God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the paradox of grace is that's the way up, but yet it's the way down. It's that surrender, that totally given over to him. In the Old Testament, we read that Joseph reached that place of glory not by going up in a sense of promoting himself, but by going down. He surrendered and became a godly person and lived that way, and as such, he was raised up. And yet, as we surrender, we get raised up as well. The accomplishment of one's life is that total surrender. And I remember there was a book written by Andrew Murray, and I love that book called Absolute Surrender. And I used to just devour that book. And it was a little paperback, and my life just changed drastically as I began to see that God wanted me to surrender absolutely. And as I did, he brought the change. Now, experience, not just by its example, but experience through its examination. So let's look. We've covered that first peril of is now that surrendered life, the peril of not surrendering to Christ, the peril of a willingness to get rid of the old life and make that decision instead of making room for it. And the root problem against it is pride and then humility, but he has grace for us to help us through. So the fourth peril of reaching that state of completeness in him is right here. Look with me at verse 5. Let's go back to our text. And as we read this morning, he says, first and foremost, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. So if you're having trouble surrendering and all those things, we need to go back and do an examination here. It's kind of like your car is making noise, and it's just kind of just all kinds of noise coming out from underneath your hood. Well, you just don't ignore it. You have to look. If that check engine light comes on, you just simply hand it over to your husband, if you're a wife, and you say, here, would you see what's wrong with this car? How far did you drive it? Well, about 100 miles. But check engine light doesn't mean anything, I heard. Well, how about in your own life? Examine yourselves to see as whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, Paul said. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know we are not disqualified. So he uses the word about examination, and in other words, to examine ourselves, prove that we're truly in the faith. Do you prove that to yourself? I think so, but when we're proving it to ourselves, we're really proving it to the Lord. And so that reality is, God, examine my hearts. Remember, David said, examine my heart, my thoughts, and my ways, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Do you do that? Well, I have to do it. You might say, you certainly should, Pastor. You should examine yourself. Well, when I examine myself, I also look at where is my faith. Because sometimes we say, I just don't have enough faith to accomplish this. I want to show you that this test is a test that you should do on your own, and yet, at the same token, the Lord tested his disciples. Let's look at an example this morning, and we're not going to go into real deep detail on it, but it's an example I love, because when we look at this, it kind of defines where we're at in our faith. So, turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and Jesus was put in a test to his early disciples. And when I look at this test, I go, oh my gosh, I don't know how I would have done. But one thing I know what to do. I know I need to follow that example of Jesus and Paul. And so in this case, we also want to find out through this examination. So look with me at John chapter 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But he said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. So the Lord knows exactly what he's going to do, but he will put a test in your life. And I want to see how you can do on this test this morning, because I already know where I'm at with it. And so he says, he did this to test Philip. So Philip answered, and what he said, Philip in verse 7 answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. It's just simply not enough. That's a big problem, amen? And he goes, you can put all this together. So the problem is so big, he's really saying, I can't do anything. How do you feel about your problems today? And yet, here we are, Philip says, we're in the middle of nowhere. can we buy this food for 5,000 men? Because that's what that multitude was, we learn later. And do not forget the women and the children. So this would come up to about 15,000 people. And so Philip is saying, I'm at a loss here. Even if I went to McDonald's, 15,000 Big Macs meals would be $6.69 each, depending on what state you're in. And so 15,000 times $6.69, that's over $100,000. Where are we going to get that? Here we are as a bunch of poor disciples. We don't have it. The problem required a miracle greater than they had the ability to fix. And often in our life, in our circumstances, it requires a miracle, sometimes for healing. How many of you have that faith when it comes to pray for somebody's healing? How many of you have that faith to pray to fix that marriage or to fix that circumstance or to control those kids or whatever it might be? So Philip, he's going to fail this right from the start. So he says, we just don't have enough. And then one of his disciples chimed in, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they going to be against so many? So actually, he's failing too. And he failed at the last section. The one thing he did is he says, we got resources, but then he failed to say that this would be enough. And then verse 10, so Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and the number was about 5,000. He's numbering men. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, they had as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So they gathered up, and they actually filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves and that were left over that had not been eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign or the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So we've got Philip making this tragic mistake with Jesus right there. And then we got Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saying, oh no, you know, we just can't do this. But remember in verse 6, he said this as a test. Is Jesus testing your life today? Is he testing my life? Oh, I know he's testing mine. And yet, Philip was so excused that the vision of possibilities that Jesus had was going to fail. It wasn't going to get there. So the preparation for that miracle was you had to look beyond yourself and you had to look to him, Jesus. And do we do that in our life? Sometimes. We look to Jesus, but then we look to ourselves. And we have this battle. And when we have that battle, as Paul would tell them, that they're looking to see what God's done, but they're looking only to their natural resources. But we've got to look beyond that. So it tells us here they were filled, they ate everything, and they gathered up more than what they had. So there's several elements to seeing that miracle come to pass. One, some mom packed a lunch for that young boy. And secondly, overriding Philip's lack of vision was fear and worry. And thirdly, Andrew seeing the potential in a small boy's lunch, that was good, but the boy's willingness then to give his lunch, and Jesus' prayer, blessing and thanksgiving, but it was all a test. How would we do on that test? Well, I think it comes back to the test Paul was giving. He says, test yourselves to see if God is working in you, in our text this morning. Are we allowing that to happen? Because you see, we can see the change. Now, lastly, the requirements in Roman numeral 3 are simple. And notice what he says back here in our text this morning at verse 11. And so he tells us something that's extremely important. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And all the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So number 1, 5 precepts and these requirements. He says, first and foremost, he says in verse 11, farewell, become complete. Would you underline the word complete? That means be brought to that state of maturity. And so he's telling them, this is your goal. This is what you must do. And so when he says, be glad and rejoice, and be of comforted. He's telling them in the Greek, it says, be rejoicing and be filled with happiness and gladness of soul. So that's number one. Then he says, be of one mind. In other words, change your ways. Change your ways you've been going and find that Christ is to be the director of our life. And then he says also to be encouraged, thirdly. And so he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The communion is that communion of encouragement to one another. And then, of course, he says to be of one mind, and that mind is the mind of Christ. So in all of these areas, it's something that we can accomplish when we surrender to Him. So the Trinity is right there. Notice what He says here on the Trinity, the grace of the Lord Jesus, verse 13, and then He says, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So who's with us? Well, God is. So what is our problem when we have to use our faith? It's us. We get in the way. People say, well, how come God doesn't do as many things as He did before? Because we got a problem. It's us. And instead of just simply praying and trusting what God can do and put it in His hands, we basically take it under our control and we limit what God can do. The Bible says they limited the Holy One of Israel, and therefore they didn't see what God was going to do. So therefore, the changes that need to be made in my life, I shouldn't limit God. I should surrender them to God. The circumstances of my life, I should not be filled with worry and fear. I should surrender that to the Lord. And the growth process that He wants to make in my life to make me complete, and the Bible says, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until that day of Jesus Christ. So how's that going to happen? I surrender everything to Him. Have you done that? This morning, we're going to receive communion, and as they prepare to serve us, I just want to remind you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we're told. So much for 2 Corinthians, we finished up being made complete, and that is really, folks, a lot has to do with our surrender to Him. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about communion. So they're going to be serving us. Please hold on to both, and we'll pray and partake together of what the Lord has for us today. And if you haven't surrendered to the Lord, I want to encourage you today, you make that decision, that you present your life to Christ as a living sacrifice, to live for Him. And we'll have some pastors over here to pray for you. And this is something we all can do and we all should do. And we should do it on a regular basis to give Him all and surrender to Him for everything. Go ahead.